I was doing my devotions during the week, and I came across this passage. I'd just been going through Exodus, and I thought I'd like to preach on that. And that's why I picked Exodus 33. The command to leave Sinai. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites and Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I shall go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the center of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of his tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favour in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favour in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favour in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us from here, for how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favour in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, but," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, this is the place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." There's a lot in a passage like that one. As you know, I like some of the novels by Tolkien, and he wrote a book called The Hobbit, which has come up out at the movies. They made it into a trilogy like The Lord of the Rings. So I think it was a year and a bit ago that the last of the trilogy came out. In that particular story, there's a hobbit, a little man, so big with hairy legs, and he is sort of like the star of the book. He's the key character. And he and a number of dwarves are sent on a quest to a mountain, the Lonely Mountain, to get treasure. And they're all pretty good with that because they have with them a wizard called Gandalf the Grey. He's powerful, he's determined, he knows what he's up to. He's got this great staff that can do mighty works. And he's with them, they feel confident, but at a particular part in the story, he says, "I've got other things to do. This is the track you are to follow, but I am leaving you." And at that point, Bilbo the Hobbit wept and the dwarves begged him to stay. But he departed anyway. And they were left desolate. They were really disappointed. They were filled with dismay because Gandalf the wizard had left them. Now, J.R. Tolkien, he loves Christian themes, and he might have been reading a bit of Exodus 33 to get a bit of inspiration for that particular part of the novel. But I was intrigued when I read it just recently, again, Exodus 33. This is what we read there, just so we get it in your mind. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you, give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" So what God was promising was that he would send an angel before the people of Israel, that they would get what he had promised them, but that he wasn't going himself. That he wasn't going himself. Now you might ask yourself, how in the world did that happen in the first place? And I could bring you back to Exodus 32, the previous chapter, and you know the story quite well. Moses went up to the Lord for 40 days. He went up on Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, for 40 days, and the Lord spoke to Moses there, and the Lord himself cut out some tablets of stone and wrote on those on that stone his will. But while he was away, the people of Israel turned to other gods. And so we read in there, in Exodus 32, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" And so they all donated their gold, silver, and precious stones. Then he declared, Aaron did, "He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" It's spiritual adultery just like that. An idol was given the right name, the idol. This is the Lord, this is Yahweh. That's who Aaron said it was. But they'd reduced Almighty God with all his characteristics into a work of gold, a mold. That's what idolatry always does. It reduces God, never expands God. God was reduced. It was spiritual adultery. This is your God and nothing, replacing the true God of the people. The word stiff-necked comes up a number of times I don't think we have any problems understanding what a stiff-necked people are. They're people that just look in the one direction and they don't turn to the right or the left. And in this case, they were stiff-necked going in the wrong direction. When I was young, I used to like watching the Western movies that were out when I was a kid. And you'd see the cowboys with their guns, riding their horses. And I knew how to ride a horse, even though I never had one. You pull this way and it goes right. You pull this way and it goes left. You pull it back towards you and it stops. It's not that hard when you look at it. And if you want it to go faster, you're meant to give it a bit of a jab. Or go, or something like that. I've seen it. I know how to do it. I had my first horse ride. Knew exactly what to do. I got on the proper way, like you get on a bike. Got on. Went, come on. Shook the reins. Gave it a bit of a kick, and he just stood there. And then when it went around the paddock, it followed the horse in front of it. Then it moved not to the left nor the right. Didn't matter what you did. Kicked it, pulled it, yanked it. Didn't do anything. Just walked around the paddock. You paid your $5 and that was it. That was life. That's what the Israelites were like. Didn't matter what God did. Stiff-necked people. But this was spiritual adultery. They hadn't left Egypt behind. They'd taken Egypt with them. And the gods of Egypt. And whenever I think of spiritual adultery, my mind goes straight to Jeremiah 2. Does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride, her wedding ornaments. Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number. How skilled you are at pursuing love. Even the worst of women can learn from your ways. I'm just so fascinated by the idea that God says to the people of Israel, I will send an angel before you. I will fulfill my promise. You will get the promised land, but I won't go. I'm just fascinated by it. And I wonder what are some examples that would sort of help us understand that whole concept. Because to us we think, well, it's not bad really. They get what God has promised. They're getting the land. They're getting homes. They're getting other people's vineyards. They're getting it all. And yet, it wasn't good enough. God was not going with them. What's that like? What does it mean? What's an analogy that works? And I struggled a bit trying to work out what's an analogy. I thought of marriage. So, you get a couple that were warm and affectionate and loving to one another, and then there's a massive hiccup in the relationship. Not sure what the hiccup is, but there's a massive hiccup in the relationship, and then they don't decide to leave, but they go through the motions then of marriage. So they're polite. Dinner is still served at 6. He still mows the lawn. He still speaks politely to her. She speaks politely to him. They go through an action, but there's no affection, no love, no warmth in that relationship. And I thought maybe it's like that. Marianne's not here, so I'm a bit safe, you know. But if we had an argument, it could be like that temporarily. A bit polite. We don't yell at each other. We're just very formal to one another. Thankfully, it doesn't happen all that often, but that's the sort of thing. Now, is that what it would be like for them, the people of Israel? Sort of an angel of the Lord gives you everything your heart desires in terms of land, vineyards, houses that you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant. Cities that you didn't build either. You know, he's given you everything. God's honoured his word, but he's not going with them. Sometimes, and I know this is true with your children, when they were younger, they do something terrible and you send them to their room. And this did happen frequently. Now they're standing, they're in their room, but they long to be reconciled, they long to rejoin the family. And so often you would see them just standing at the door. They're not allowed out, so they're just putting their head around, you know, looking out, hoping mum and dad will say, you can come out of your room, you'll be reconciled. They've done something that's really been upsetting. Cut the furniture. Ran their bike into the car. Things like that, things that they shouldn't do, but they did, and you're just upset about it, and you say, go to your room. You don't hit them, smack them, discipline them, just go to your room. But they long for reconciliation. Is it like that? They're the two analogies that just ran into my mind straight away. God honouring his word, but not his presence, not with the Israelites. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, you have it all, but you have nothing. That's how I saw it. And the Israelites understood it. Sometimes I've gone around on a ferry, you know, around Sydney Harbour, a bit of a tour on the water. You know, there's Point Piper, I think that's what it's called, the most expensive bit of real estate in Australia. And I imagine in my mind, someone sitting there, it's New Year's Eve, fireworks going off in all directions. And then I imagine someone sitting there by themselves. Because I'm sure there's people who have it all, but who don't have a relationship. And I think how sad that is. Have it all, but no relationship. That is exactly the case with the people of Israel. And God says to them, I can't go with you because I would destroy you on the way. At this particular point of time, God doesn't want to look upon the Israelites. But brothers and sisters, this is what I truly find fantastic about the chapter and about the Israelites. The Israelites knew it. That's what I find fantastic. They actually knew the problem. We read in verse 4, when the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. They realized that a future without God was absolutely bleak, that there was nothing to look forward to, that without God, they had everything, but they had nothing at all. That's how it seems to me. They had everything, but nothing at all. And then I thought to myself, what a contrast to the people of our own day. People happily making their money, making their millions, building their homes, living a life, going on holidays, luxury holidays, doing all sorts of things. People say, hey, they have it all. Not realizing that they have nothing at all. Thinking they have it all, but not realizing that they have nothing at all. And then I think the Israelites had it all over them. The Israelites understood that without God they had nothing at all. That's what the Israelites realized. While people today so often think they have it all, but they have nothing at all. Jesus says, what use to gain the whole world and yet forfeit your soul? The people of Israel realized they needed a right relationship with God. And so they repented. That's the first part, isn't it, of reconciliation, is to repent of what you have done and the people did. And it was an ongoing repentance. If you had met the people of Israel years later, they still wouldn't be wearing their earrings and nose rings. They still wouldn't have jewelry in their hair because at this particular point they put it off and it says they didn't put it on again. Well, I imagine at least for a time. And brothers and sisters, God really made it clear to the Israelites that they were on their own at this point because God established a tent outside the camp. The tabernacle was to be in the middle of the camp, but God moved to the edge. And that's where he spoke with Moses face to face. God's making it absolutely clear. Let me read a few more words from verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitched it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while Moses spoke while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to their tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Instead of God residing in the middle of the camp, God placed himself outside the camp. How symbolic is that of separation and division and are people not at one with God? They had sinned against God, and God said, I'm not going to be amongst you. Brothers and sisters, the people repented. They realized they couldn't live without God. And they also realized that they needed God with them. And I mentioned before my children standing at their room doors looking out. And you read about the Israelites all standing at the doors to their tent looking out, looking at Moses, hoping for reconciliation. But this is what happened at the tent of meeting. We read this from verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favour with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your way so that I may know you and continue to find favour with you. Remember that this nation is your people. The Lord replied, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. When we read that passage, Moses is sort of putting in there, remember your people down the road there, Lord, in that campsite. And God says, I will be with you, Moses, and I'll give you rest. He's not mentioning the people of Israel at all in this place. But then we read from verse 15. So this is sort of a dialogue, an argument, or a discussion. Then Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other peoples on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you. And I know you by name. What did Moses do? He was a mediator, wasn't he? A go-between, an in-between person, someone that brought the needs of the people before God. God said, I'm not going with them. And Moses continued to plead with his father, please, go with your people. And at last, because of Moses, God decided to do that. Now, brothers and sisters, the whole theme of mediator is so strong in the scriptures, and of course, we don't have to do that many steps to think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He pleased God. God knows Jesus, his own son. And Jesus pleads with his Father for us, his people. Just a few scriptures. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Then a voice from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with his chosen disciples, we hear God saying, this is my Son, whom I love, listen to him. Without Moses, the people of Israel had no chance, and for us it's just the same. Without Christ, there's no chance for us either. I'm estranged from God without Christ. And without Christ, I have nothing. I might have a life of some sort, but I'm missing the key ingredient, which is a relationship with the Creator of the world who loves me. Jesus is the way to the Father. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me or really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And it's after that that God reveals himself to Moses in the most magnificent way. Something that I have no ability to bring out here. I don't have the time, but it's so hard to describe what Moses must have seen. The glory of God. So amazing. Something that affected Moses for the rest of his life. I love the way the apostles talked about Jesus in the beginning of John's gospel. We have seen. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. If we've seen Christ, if we perceive Christ, we've seen the glory of God. So just allow me to conclude. You can have it all, and you can have nothing at all. Because if you have it all, what the world can offer, but you don't have a relationship with Christ, you have nothing in the end. And that's what the people of Israel realized. Don't send us from here if your presence does not go before us. Do you know that? What do you value the most? In life, when it comes down to it, we value relationships. We know what it is to have great things, but if we don't have relationships, then we really, life is empty. If we don't have friends or family that love us, life can be really empty. Relationships are what we are made for. God communed with Adam in the Garden of Eden and Eve, and he walked with them and they communed with him. And then he cast them from his presence out of the garden. In all our lives, brothers and sisters, we've been trying to get back into a relationship with God. And through Christ, our mediator, we can do that. He pays for our sin. And he restores us and reconciles us with his Father. What a privilege it is to be a Christian. That is the greatest privilege of all. When Jesus was on the hilltops in Palestine and he was seeing people going hither and thither everywhere, he had sorrow in his heart, compassion for the lost sheep of Israel, because they were sheep without a shepherd. They were living life without a relationship with God. And as we drive out of here on our way home tonight and see people, we'll see the television sets glow in the various houses as we go home. There are people without a shepherd. They're people who do not know God. They might have a beautiful house. They might have lovely children. But if they don't have God, they have nothing at all. And the people of Israel realized it. And sadly, so many people today don't realize it. Without God, you have nothing at all. Our hope, isn't it, as Christian people, is that we can spread the good news of the gospel. Our hope, isn't it, that God himself will awaken people to the reality that a life without a relationship with him is worthless. has no meaning, has no future. Only a life with Christ. You and I have the privilege of being in a relationship with Christ. Have you seen the glory of the one and only, who died on the cross for your sins, who paid for your salvation? Have you seen his glory? Amen.